Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to your word this morning and we plead with you that you would bless us as we look at it this morning together. That your spirit would be with us, that you would guide me in what I say. This morning would be a blessing to us as we gather together. Amen. I don't know if, like me, you've ever lived in London. It's a very obvious thing to say that London is a very, very noisy place. There's a general hubbub and hustle and bustle of people, cars, buses. One thing we noticed very much when we started living there was the planes that came over every day. We lived in southeast London, so it wasn't even near Heathrow, but 5 o'clock on a summer morning when you had the windows open, they started coming over, the first ones coming over from China or wherever it was that they were coming over from. And for the first couple of weeks, you wonder how on earth you're going to sleep past 5 o'clock in the morning, because they are so noisy and so loud and there are so many of them. But then a funny thing happens after a couple of weeks. You stop hearing the planes. It just fades away. It's like they're not there. You can look up in the sky and you can see them, but 5 o'clock in the morning, your body and your mind just adjusts and you float on as if they weren't there. It becomes perfectly normal. I wonder how many times you've heard the Lord's Prayer, whether the amount of times that you've recited it, perhaps at school or church, particularly if you've been to a Church of England church in your life. How many times have you read this? And as you read those very, very familiar verses this morning, what did they resonate in your mind as you sat and listened to them? Or did they just, have you zoned them out like those aeroplane engines? Are they so familiar to us this morning that we can recite them, we know exactly what's coming next, but have they lost their impact? I think that would be a great shame. If you look at church history, what they did in the 17th century and earlier is they wrote down the key tenets of the faith in quite a lot of creeds and confessions and all those sorts of things. And the Lord's Prayer is in pretty much all of them. They talk about the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. And it's been historically a very, very important prayer. And so if Christians in the past have thought it's important, it's quite good for us to remember that we shouldn't be just zoning out these words and thinking that they're so familiar that we know them and there's nothing further to learn. And I hope I can this morning try and help you to listen even a little bit more again as we look at these words together. This is the third of our series on prayer. And I hope you realise by now, and I hope you know that God loves us to pray to him. God loves his children to come to him whenever any time of the day or night, for anything. God loves us to come to him and talk to him. But he also wants us to grow as Christians. He wants us to develop in our Christian walk and our Christian way of life. It's a bit like when you learnt to write as a child and you could write your first letter. I'm sure your parents were very, very proud of you that you could write a W or something like that. It would be very odd, though, wouldn't it, if that was it? Actually, what they want to see is they want you to write words and sentences and paragraphs. They want to see you learn and grow and develop. And Jesus, in these verses here, the verses that we've read are part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus is instructing the people in a whole load of different ways about how to live and how to grow, how to be better at various things, areas of the Christian life. And he turns in these verses to prayer, and he wants to teach us how to pray. Doesn't mean that if you just come in any way like a child does. Yes, he wants to hear that. He wants to listen to us. He can't wait to hear us pray, but he also wants to see us grow as Christians. And so the verses that we've got in front of us this morning are teaching us how to pray. And you hopefully know that these are God's pattern. Jesus is teaching us the pattern for prayer. It's not so much words that we recite, but what he's teaching us is how to pray better. And hopefully you can see from the words that we've got, and hopefully you've got the Bibles open still in front of you on page 970, and you see that the Lord's Prayer actually is part of a longer passage about praying. And what Jesus actually does is, before he teaches us to pray and how to pray right and well, he says very clearly how not to. He starts off by saying, when you pray, do not pray like some things. And we're going to start off, we're going to think about how not to pray before we look at the prayer itself and think about how it is that God then wants us to pray. And these verses then, Jesus starts off by saying this: do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Don't pray like babbling hypocrites. That's what Jesus says. Don't pray like babbling hypocrites. So he starts off with the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners. Jesus was no doubt referring to the Pharisees, the teachers of the law of the day, the religious people of the day, who loved to stand there so that everybody could see them. And they would pray perhaps deeply theological prayers that showed how wonderfully they knew the scriptures, how very, very clever they were. It was big, ostentatious praying. But Jesus comes straight to the point at the end of that sentence, in verse 5. They are praying for what? So that God would bless them? No. They're praying so that they could be seen by others. There's a few things here. Firstly, Jesus isn't saying that we shouldn't pray together as a group. If you actually look at the Lord's Prayer, it starts off, doesn't it, by saying, "Our Father, give us our daily bread." It's clear that God and Jesus is intending us to pray together as a church, as Christians together in whatever way. He's not condemning praying together. He's condemning them coming as hypocrites. They're not really praying to God at all. All they're doing is showing how clever they are, how good they are. Jesus is contrasting it's not really so much about the place, it's about the heart. Jesus is contrasting the hypocrites who stand there very proudly with the humble people who go into their room. And that's a a function of how your heart is. You can pray hypocritically between just you and God. If you're praying proudly, if you're praying to try and impress God, or because you think you're clever. Jesus says, doesn't he, that they get their reward in full. Actually, if they're praying to impress men, they might have impressed men, but God isn't impressed. There's nothing else to their prayer. They've impressed some people, but it's been pretty useless as a prayer, hasn't it? And I've been quite challenged by this. I've been praying. I've been a Christian, a member of church when I was 13. And I started praying in front of people when I was 13. And so it's really easy for me. And I stand at the front sometimes and do prayers and lead services and do this sort of thing. House groups, whenever it is. Do I pray the same when I'm standing up here or in a little group in a prayer meeting as I do when it's just me and God? Or is it a show? Is it some, even in a small way, is it a show? Or is it because I'm coming to my Heavenly Father out of love and in a humility, knowing that before him I am nothing? We're not to pray hypocritically for our own good and just so that other people can see us. And secondly, we're not to pray like pagans, who used to use vain repetitions, is an old way of saying it. They used to, just people who just come and think that God is, if you like, a vending machine. What do I mean by that? It means that they come, not coming to God as Father, as someone that they have a relationship with, but thinking somehow that if they put a penny in the slot and press the right buttons, then they get a chocolate bar. And if you look at pagan worship, people who worship other gods, if you look at in the Old Testament about the prophets of Baal, you might remember the prophets of Baal in Elijah's day, who all day prayed, "Baal, answer us, Baal, answer us." And they prayed, as things gone on, they didn't get heard. They prayed even more dramatically and even more loudly, hoping that just by repeating the same words that somehow that they would get a blessing. We can be like that, I guess, in treating coming to God and praying in a way which is mechanistic, that we think if we come and say the right words in the right way, in a particularly ceremony or a process, it can be a bit like a magic spell, and as long as we do the right things in the right way, then God will answer us. And again, at the end of, in verse 8, it says there, doesn't it, "Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him." The key thing in these verses, you can see it several times, is the word Father. That the hypocrites and the pagans do not come to God as their Father. They don't have that relationship with him. So when they come in their own strength, or they come thinking that they're coming to some sort of mechanistic deity who if they say the right things, they'll get a sweet out of the other end. God knows what we want before we even ask him. That's not the point. He's wanting us as his children to come to him humbly. Not with proud, arrogant hearts if we expect to receive a blessing. So how not to pray? Don't pray like babbling hypocrites. I don't know whether you've ever been to a proper prayer meeting. Some of you may have been. If you haven't, I'll enlighten you. And I don't mean the sort of huddles that we have. I mean a proper prayer meeting. Now, the way that this works is that you need a big building. You need not many people in it. They need to be in different corners of a big old building. The men need to be in suits. The ladies normally wearing hats. You're called on to pray. You might even have to come up to the front. "Mr. Rowell, would you come and pray?" And you have to come up to the front and pray. And you have to pray in a very somber, a very mournful tone. And you have to pray for a long time. I went to my grandmother's, you can probably tell my background. I went to my grandmother's church once, and I was about 23, I think, and the next youngest person in the room was 77. And there were four of us men, and it was only men who prayed. And the meeting was an hour long. And there wasn't enough time for me to pray after an hour. My dad used to tell us a tale of, I don't know whether he was actually at one such meeting, whereas a gentleman stood up and did the normal thing. And he went on for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, in a very mournful tone about what a wretched sinner he was and, you know, woe is everything. And there was a lady sitting there. It makes sense that she was northern. I don't know why. But a northern lady sitting there. And after 5-10 minutes, she was getting a bit more annoyed. And eventually she leaned over to his black suit, tugged his jacket. And in a big stage whisper, she said, "Why don't you ask him summat?" And actually, she was being pretty spot on. That guy was being a hypocritical babbler. All he was doing was just running through the motions. He wasn't coming to God as his father. Because what God wants us to do, as we'll come on to look on, he doesn't want us to pray like that. He wants us to ask him things. He wants us to come as children to our Father and ask him for the things that we need, that for our good. He wants us to ask him somewhat. "Don't pray like that," says God, says Jesus. "Don't be like the hypocrites." And he moves on to the second point, which is, if we were not to pray like that, if we're not to pray like hypocrites, how are we to pray? And verse 9 moves into, this is then how you should pray. Jesus contrasts prayers which aren't good with those that are acceptable. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." The key, as I think I've hopefully highlighted, is that we pray to our Father. Hypocrites and pagans don't have that relationship with God, but we do, and we must come in that way. And God, because he's our Father and because he's a loving Heavenly Father, he can't wait to give us good things. He wants us to ask him, and we should expect to receive good things from God. There's a verse in Luke that says, "Which of your fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will he give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" God wants to give us good things. And there's so much in these verses. I don't have time to go through them. And quite often, if you sort of Google or look for sermons on the Lord's Prayer, actually what you get is sermons on each of these petitions that are in the Lord's Prayer. And you'll be pleased to know, I don't have time to do all of that this morning. But I do want to summarise them. And I'd summarise them in these ways. We need to pray I want to group these petitions, and they are things that we ask God for, into two key areas. One is that we are to pray for God's name and his glory. And secondly, from verse 11 onwards, we're to pray for what we need each day. So we're to pray, firstly, for God's name and his glory. We're to pray that God's name is hallowed, which means glorified, holy, set apart. We're to pray that God's kingdom would come, that his plan for the world and for the whole universe, that ultimately everything should come under his control, would be the case. And that God's will would be done, so that it wouldn't be the evil forces of the world that would prevail, but that God's will, perfect, holy will, would be done. And you might look at those and think, well, those are funny things to pray for. If these are the key things that we're to pray for as Christians, that seems like a funny thing. Because God is holy, isn't he? God's name is holy and hallowed. We know that God's kingdom is already here because of what Jesus did on the cross. So Satan is a defeated foe. Why do we need to pray for God's kingdom to come? And we also know that God is all-powerful, isn't he? There's nothing that God can't do. So why do we need to pray that God's will be done? It all seems a bit redundant, doesn't it? Why is it so important that if this is how we pray, if these are the things that we should pray for, when we know that it's already the case? I think the key to that is in the end of verse 10. And if you look there, it says that these things should be seen on earth as it is in heaven. There's a reality to God's holiness and power, but we're to pray that we would see it here in our day and generation. Wouldn't it be wonderful, is it saying? Wouldn't it be wonderful, Lord, if where we live and in the people that we know, that your name would be holy when so often it's defamed and blasphemed? Wouldn't it be amazing if you, in the world, your name was hallowed? Wouldn't it be wonderful as we carry on as a church here to see God's kingdom increase? That the church would grow, that his will for the world would increase. The prayer is that we should see these wonderful things that are true enacted in us and amongst us. And actually, that's probably more challenging than you'd think, because if you're like me, can you really always say, thy will be done, your will be done? Because actually, that might mean that my will isn't. And even as Christians, even as those who have been saved, actually, quite often, can we really pray, your will be done? Because actually, we think, well, if God's will is done, then it means that mine might not be, and I might lose out. But as Christians, there shouldn't be any conflict, should there? Because all of those things that I've mentioned very briefly are things that should bring us great joy, and they should be the desire of our hearts, should they not? That we should want to pray that God's kingdom and God's name should come and be glorified. We want to see people from every tribe and tongue and nation come to know the Saviour that we know and love. So the first thing is that we need to therefore pray for God's glory, for God's name, for God's honour. And it's really absolutely deliberate that that comes first in the prayer, because that, as Christians, should be our deepest desire. It should be our deepest desire because of what Jesus has done for us and the debt that we owe him, and we should want to see his name glorified. But also because it's what gives us deep joy. It should be make us happy. If those things, we actually saw them in our lives and in our circumstances, wouldn't it give us cause for great joy and great praise? Jesus is saying, this is what you should pray for, because it's the right thing and it will bring you joy. Because he is waiting to give us these things. You've got to remember, he wants to show this, and he's waiting for us to ask him so that he can show his glory to us. So the first thing, we're to pray like this for God's name and glory. And secondly, we are to ask for the things that we need every day. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Back in the day when this was written, when you prayed for your daily bread, what you were praying for was two things, really. What you were praying for a day's work. You were praying that you'd be able to go to work and earn enough money because your daily bread was a result of a day's labour. So you were praying for what you needed to live for today. That was basically what it was saying. I heard a statistic recently, which kind of staggered me a bit. Apparently, in this country now, we throw away the equivalent of 24 million slices of bread every day. Every day. Tons and tons of the stuff just gets chucked out every single day. So, on the one hand, God has been enormously generous to us, hasn't he? That it's not like back in those days where actually our day's work was a day's bread. We've got far more, even the poorest of us have got far more than ever these guys had. But the point is the same, isn't it? The exact circumstances change, but the point remains the same. We're to pray for the things that we need. And that will vary from person to person, from time to time, to place to place. But we're to pray that God would supply what is good for us. Now remember that God has only promised to give us what is good. The problem is too much bread makes you fat, doesn't it? Too much money makes you arrogant and greedy. Too much comfort makes praying for God's will to be done more difficult. God has promised to give us what we need for our day-to-day lives. It's not that he's condemning us to some subsistence living, but equally, he's only going to give us what is for our good. He won't withhold anything that's for our good, but that's what he's promised to give us. So we're to pray for what I need for today and trust God for the rest. So what else do we need? We're to pray for God's glory and for the things that we need. We're to pray that we would be forgiven. We pray to God to forgive us our debts, those things that we owe. Now, praise be, in Christ, if we're Christians, Christ died for our sins, our past, present and future sins. Our debt is paid. But when we come to God, we don't come to God as some, again, as we talked about before, some machine or some automaton. We come to our Heavenly Father. And what we need is that relationship with that Heavenly Father every day to be a warm, loving relationship that isn't impaired by any sin that is unforgiven. That's the sense here. Yes, we are forgiven. If we have truly repented, we are forgiven. But just like any relationship, if there's sin, if there's things that are unresolved in that relationship, then that relationship isn't as good as it could be. So we need daily to come back and ask God and throw ourselves on his mercy so that our relationship with him would be all that it can be. And also then, so that's sort of, if you like, the vertical plane, so our relationship with God, because we're relational beings, that our relationship with God would be healthy and good, and also our relationship with our fellow man would be healthy as well. So we need to forgive others. And it links to verse 14. That's not saying that God won't forgive you unless you, that actually a prerequisite of your salvation is that you need to have forgiven others. But they're saying that they go together. That you can't have one without the other. You can't have you won't be truly forgiven by God if actually you can't forgive other people. There are a dynamic relationship between those two things. And similarly, to be properly forgiven by God, we will need to have forgiven others as a result of us being forgiven. And so every day we need to have our relationship with God right, and we need to pray to God that our relationships with those people that we know would also be right. So we need to pray for our daily bread, whatever that particularly means to us. We need to pray for good relationships with God and our fellow man. And then finally, we need to be protected from a very real foe. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus is saying that, and it's helpful here, that it is the evil one. It's not just evil in a general sense, it is the evil one. The Bible's very clear, and Jesus is very clear, that we have a real foe. He's a defeated foe, but he is a real foe, the devil. And the final little verse in here is saying, don't even lead us into temptation. Temptation itself isn't sinful. Jesus was tempted, but he didn't sin. But we're not Jesus, so we can't cope with that temptation. We will fold and crumple under temptation so often. So we're to pray that we would be protected from the devil, from the devil's attacks. So again, our lives wouldn't be, you know, corrupted by that sin. Four things. If you could think about the four things that you would need in your life for all my needs to be supplied, to have a relationship with God which is loving and open, to have a relationship with my family, my friends, everybody I come into contact with, and to be protected from the wiles of the devil. These things are the things that we need every day. So I hope you've managed to follow me. It's a lot to get through. The final point really is why. Why should we pray this prayer? Why is it so important? And really, it's because I believe that God wants to give us good things. God wants, as our Heavenly Father, to make us happy, to bring us joy. We waste so much time, don't we, looking at ways in which we can be happy. There's books written on how to live your life well, whether it's Oprah or mindfulness, which is another thing that everyone seems to be thinking about at the moment. Ways in which you can live your life such that you find happiness and joy. Jesus is saying, don't pray like the hypocrites, don't pray like the pagans. Come to your Heavenly Father and pray for the things that you need that will bring you the most joy. That's what he wants. He wants to give us these good things. And actually, it would be quite a good pattern for life. We're praying that if we really pray these things and God gives them to us, then what happens? God is glorified. As Christians, that should be our ultimate aim. It's actually on one of those funny old catechisms. It's the first question in one of them. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And if we pray these things and God's name is glorified, then that's our chief goal as human beings, is to see God glorified. So we will it will bring us great joy because God will be honoured and glorified. And if we pray for the things that we need every day, and remember, God doesn't want to withhold any of the good things from us, and we receive them, then again, that brings us, what's our response to that? It brings us into great praise and great joy because of the things that he's done for us. We're to pray these not as empty words that we repeat mindlessly, but we're to pray them because they define the most important things for us as human beings that we could wish for, that we could want. God to be glorified. And to provide for our needs such that we can then praise him for everything that he's done. Because it's all about God, our Father, and the relationship that we have with him. And those of you who know the traditional version will know that in the version here, there's a phrase that's missing. And that's because cleverer people than me have decided that it wasn't in the earliest versions of the manuscript, so therefore it's probably a later edition. And that may well be the case. I'm sure it's fine. But actually, those words that aren't in here are still very, very good words. And I've tried to, the hymn that we're going to sing in a few minutes, hopefully I'll try to pick out some of the themes in this and some of a response to the things that we've been thinking about. Because our response to this prayer is that we should pray these things, we should expect God to give them to us, and it should elicit a response. The goal is that our hearts should respond in love and devotion to our Heavenly Father when he grants us this prayer. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.